Okay, if you have your Bibles open to Psalm 81. We've already had the text read for us, so we're going to start again at verse 1. Psalm 81, verse 1 says, "Sing aloud to God our strength. Make a joyful shout to the God of Jacob. Raise a song and strike the timbrel, the pleasant harp with the lute. Blow the trumpet at the time of the new moon, at the full moon on our solemn feast day." Stopping there, looking at the first few verses here, it's obvious that this is a psalm that's written to be sung or presented at a certain feast. What feast that is, we don't know, but verse 3 speaks of that as a solemn feast day. There are a few Jewish feasts that we read about in Scripture. The Feast of Trumpets was during the new moon, and it says in verse 3 that the trumpet should be blown at the new moon. But then there was another feast called the Feast of Tabernacles, which was during the full moon, and verse 3 also speaks about the full moon, and so it could be either one of those feasts. It also could have been Passover, I suppose, but we aren't certain. Whatever feast it was, God's people were being called together for what was supposed to be a time of worship and celebration. That much is clear. They're being summoned to a particular location so that they can worship the Lord and they can celebrate and have this feast. But on this occasion, the Lord seems to have a special message for his people. In fact, as we read through already, it seems to be a word of caution. Okay? So they've gathered together for what should have been a celebration and ends up being a solemn word of caution. The ESV Study Bible says, "It's not easy to put this psalm into a category. The call to worship in verses 1 through 3 is a jubilant one, but the rest of the psalm is quite somber in tone. The goal is to challenge God's people to covenant faithfulness, speaking to them of covenant blessings or punishments that will come depending on their response." It says, "These verses remind worshipers that even hearing some hard words from the Lord is a privilege worthy of song and celebration." That's amen to me and you. Sometimes the Lord calls us together because he's got a special message for us. We come thinking that this is just part of the routine, that this is just another chance for us to come together, have some food downstairs, come upstairs, sing a few songs, hear a message from Justin, and then go home. But God this evening has something important to say to us. But the fact of the matter is that how you respond to it is going to determine your fate. Let's pray once more. Father, again, I come before you and I pray that you would open our hearts to your truth. I pray that we would receive your word as I always would hope. I pray that in receiving your word and the truth of it, that we would receive the life that you intend to impart to us, the blessing that you hope to instill in us, and the protection that it brings when we actually pay attention to what your word says. And Lord, it's for these things that we pray once again in Jesus' name. Amen. Moving on to verse 4, it says, "This is a statute for Israel." Okay, this is to be worked into their schedule. This is to be a regular thing for them. It's a statute. You can't not do it. It's a law of the God of Jacob. They're supposed to do this. It's a law. It's a statute. And I want you to see, looking back into the first three verses, how God wants the whole congregation to be there to hear this message. Look at verse 1 carefully. "Sing aloud to God our strength. Make a joyful shout to the God of Jacob." That's a command to the people. That's a command to the congregation that has gathered. They are being commanded to sing aloud to God, to make a joyful shout. That's a command to the people. Verse 2 is a command to the musicians. These would be the Levites. Verse 2 says, "Raise a song and strike the timbrel." There are specific timbrel players that are supposed to play that instrument and make it good. He says, "The pleasant harp." There are harpists. that are intended to play that instrument, the lute. I don't know what that is, but it's an instrument. And the lute players are supposed to add to the ensemble, and they are all being commanded there. So verse 1 is a command of the people to sing. Verse 2 is a command of the musicians to play the instruments. Verse 3 is a command to priests, because it was the priests that were to blow the trumpets. So everybody's supposed to be there. Everybody should be there to worship. No one should be absent. Never. This is a statute. This is a law. Why, where do you think it comes from that we, even today, would expect people to come to church? It comes from the Bible, I assure you. It's important in God's eyes that no one is absent when he intends to speak to his flock. And part of what it means to worship God is to make corporate gathering like this a top priority in your life. And I know that's unpopular because we live in a culture that insists you don't need to. And I, for one, am pushing against the grain when I insist that you do. We all do. I know that it sounds self-serving. You'd expect me to say that because I'm the pastor and I want people to show up and watch me perform. That's not it at all. If you understood, if you knew me at all, you would rather that nobody showed up. I don't want to be here sometimes any more than you do. Is that a newsflash to anybody? But I know that I'm supposed to be here because the Bible says don't give up on meeting together as some are in the habit of doing. But get this, it says all the more as you see the day approaching. Not only should it be a priority in our lives, God here in this verse intends that it should be a priority for his people, increasingly so, right up to the point that Christ's come back. So what that means is we should be more loyal to church attendance than they were. You understand that? All the more as you see the day approaching, we should be more loyal, more dedicated, more committed to being where God's people gather than anyone else in church history. Are you? Or is this just kind of an option, a healthy choice among many choices that if I can make it, I'll be there? Because God intends that we place his worship at top priority. It's been said before that the message you needed most might just be the one you weren't around to hear. And if we aren't around to listen to God when he speaks corporately, I don't know that we're going to be able to hear him very well when he speaks privately. This is where we sharpen our sense of hearing and tune into the frequency in which God speaks to his people. If we're strangers to this station because we won't make it a regular habit of coming here for worship, then don't count on him speaking so clearly when you're alone. In verse 5, the psalmist says, "This he established in Joseph as a testimony when he went throughout the land of Egypt, where I heard a language I did not understand." He's hearkening back now to Old Testament accounts when Israel lived as slaves in Egypt. In verse 6, God says, "I removed his shoulder from the burden. His hands were freed from the baskets. You called in trouble, and I delivered you," God says. "I answered you in the secret place of thunder." That could be referring to Mount Sinai when Moses spoke with God up there. It could be referring to the pillar of cloud and fire that followed them in the wilderness. He says, "I tested you at the waters of Meribah." There's a specific account in, I think, Exodus 17, where the people of God had gone several days without water, and they began complaining, and God told Moses to strike the rock with his rod. He did. Water gushed out. The people drank and were satisfied. He says, that was a test. God says, "I tested you, I delivered you, I freed you, I liberated you, I lifted the weight from off your shoulders. This is what I did." And then at the end of verse 7, he says, "Selah." You know what Selah means? If you've been around as we've been studying the Psalms, that means stop for a second and think about that. Before we go any further in this song, before we go any further in the Psalm, stop. and think about what God has done. He wants them to think about these things. In verse 5, he's having them remember what life was like before they were liberated from slavery, to remember how miserable they were, how out of place they felt as foreigners in a land that they couldn't even understand the language. In verse 6 and 7, God reminds them of what he did for them. He lifted the heaviness from their shoulders. He freed them from their bondage, gave them a new life in a land of their own. That's a picture of salvation. What God is saying here is, remember that I saved you. Remember how I saved you. Remember when I saved you. Remember what I saved you from. And he wants his people, that would include me and you tonight, he wants us to fix our attention on that before we go any further. So stop and think about that. How God has saved you. The wonderful things that he's done for you since. How he delivered you, how he's done so much to give you a new life, a new start. So I ask you tonight, before we go any further, do you belong to God? Do you? Is that you? Has he delivered you from the bondage of sin? Or are you still a slave to it? Stop and think. Give it some thought. It's important that you go no further until you have. Has God rescued you from a life that felt like slavery? Or is Jesus just an addition to an already comfortable life that you never needed saving from? Has he opened you up to a new life of opportunity? Have you been saved in this same sense that he's always saved his people? Can you relate? If so, then it's you to whom God is speaking tonight. Shall we continue? In verse 8, he says, Hear, O my people, and I will admonish you, O Israel, if you will listen to me. Hear, my people, and I will admonish you, O Israel, if you will listen to me. Don't mean to read tone into God's word here. He says, there shall be no foreign God among you. Are you listening? Do you hear him? There shall be no foreign God among you, nor shall you worship any foreign God. I am the Lord your God. His voice booms tonight to you, trying to reach your ears, your heart. I'm your God, right? I'm the primary influence of your life, right? Not your culture, right? Not education, not the pursuit of a spouse, not the development of a family, not the purchase of a home, right? I am your God, right? Do you hear me? Are you listening? I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, right? You weren't supposed to go past verse 7 unless you were indeed saved by him. And since you're saved, God has every right to say, I'm the one who brought you out of slavery. I did it. Your medication didn't do it. Good education didn't save you. Your money that you earned didn't save you. There's nothing on this planet that can save you. I'm God. I deliver from sin. I liberate. I remove the heaviness. I give you a new life. There is no other than him. And he says, open your mouth wide and I'll fill it. Such a vivid picture of God's desire to give us what would satisfy our soul. God says, come on. Open up, just like a good father does when he's given his kid what that child needs to survive. Open up. Your parents ever play a game? Open wide, here comes the airplane. They got it from God. He was the first one to do it. Open your mouth. I'll fill it with that which would satisfy your soul. Trust me. But I ask you this, how can God fill up your mouth with good things if you're too afraid to open it? See, there's a lot of people that don't trust God enough to open their mouth, but just a crack. He's jamming the spoon into your lips. Come on, open up. And you're like, open wide. Some people in this life who may indeed have made it past verse 7 and may indeed have been saved from their sins and may indeed be a child of God, some of those people will never taste and see how good God really is because they don't trust him enough to open their mouth up very wide. Their life is closed off to God. God makes them nervous. What they think God might call them to scares them, so they keep their mouth shut. They open it only wide enough to fit him in on Sunday morning from 10 to 2, or on occasion, pop in here and there, read a little Bible here and there, and their mouth is full of other things. It's not what God would have filled their mouth with. Their mouth is filled with this world's delicacies. What do I mean by this world's delicacies? Well, the Apostle Paul called them youthful lusts. Ring a bell? He said, Timothy, flee youthful lusts. Youthful lusts in the first century are probably different than youthful lusts today. And when we read about youthful lusts, that probably includes sexual sins and perversions and, you know, that kind of stuff. But don't confuse the word lust with sex. What it really indicates are those things that are juvenile that waste your time. So in the modern age, it would be things like TikTok. You ever heard of TikTok? And do you know how many people are wasting hours and hours every week and sometimes each day on TikTok? And you know what TikTok actually is? That's the sound that's made when you waste your life watching it. TikTok, TikTok, TikTok. It's YouTube. That's a youthful lust for a lot of people. It's Facebook. For others, it's academics. They fill their days stuffing their mind with trivial information that does nobody any good other than to make them look wise, which they're not. Academics, how about sports? How about video games? The wisest man in human history called that kind of stuff vanity. Empty calories. You're filling yourself up on it, and it's doing you no good, and it provides you with no energy. Jesus said, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Does that ring a bell? He says, they'll be filled. They'll be satisfied. That's a nourishing meal. If you hunger and thirst for righteousness, God will be sure to stuff your mouth with it, and you will be filled. Because only God can satisfy you. What the world develops by way of technology, what the world offers you by way of leisure, what the world presents you with by way of anything that this world has concocted through the ages, can't satisfy you. And you, like the wisest man in human history, can live a very foolish life, no matter how smart you are, chasing those things anyway, only to find out in the end that, yep, they didn't satisfy me. Only God can do it. But it won't happen if you won't open your mouth wide. Wide. Charles Spurgeon says, when the mother bird brings food, she never has to ask the little ones to open their mouths wide. Her only difficulty is to fill the great width, which they are quite sure to present to her. Appetite and eagerness are never lacking. They are utterly insatiable. And that's the picture God gave us. He says, when I come to you and I offer you righteousness and I offer you peace and I offer you joy and I give you opportunity, open up your mouth. Stop being so scared and stop cramming your face full of the world. Psalm 37, verse 4 says, delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. What that verse says is your job is to be excited about what God has planned for you and to gobble it up, whatever it is, knowing that it's good for you, trusting God that he would not poison you. Problem is, for many who would count themselves as Christians this evening, is that to open your mouth wide to God means you have to shut your mouth to the junk food of the world. That's what he's getting at in verse 9. There shall be no foreign god among you. You shall worship no foreign god, no idols. You should get your nourishment from me and me alone. And we know that the Bible addresses the issue of worldliness, but I don't believe that we consider worldliness to be really all of that much of a concern. But it should be. Worldliness is actually deadly. James 4:4 says, friendship with the world makes you an enemy of God. And so if you find yourself this evening unable to resist the pull and the allure of the world, then you're also going to notice that God and his plans for you are going to seem like interference. So if when God presents you with opportunities and God makes his expectations known, if that seems like an interference to you, it's probably because you're not resisting the pull of the world. And what's going to end up happening is you'll find yourself resisting God because you're trying to serve two masters. You're trying to enjoy the best of the world and the best of the kingdom of God at the same time. And in the end, I will tell you, the world is gonna win. You cannot serve two masters. You will love the one and hate the other. That's where this goes. When you're in love with the world, you hate God. The Bible says, don't be deceived. God's not mocked. In the end, James 4:4 is going to be true. Romans chapter 8 says, those who live according to the flesh have their minds set on what the flesh desires. The mind governed by the flesh is hostile to God. It means it hates God. It doesn't submit to God's law because it can't. Those who live like this don't please God. And so again, we come back to what James said. He says, if you want to be a friend of the world, you make yourself an enemy of God. You do that. You made yourself an enemy of God. You did it. You chose the world. You became an enemy of God by choice. And so God warns his people of idols. In verse 11, he says, but my people wouldn't heed my voice. And Israel would have none of me. Because that, again, that's where this goes. You want to be worldly? You want to indulge in things that God forbids? You want to be buried by what the world offers? Well, go ahead. But that's you too one day will have nothing to do with God. And God says in verse 12, so I gave them over to their own stubborn heart to walk in their own counsels. And he warned his people of idols. He warned his people of worldly influences, false prophets, all the rest. But they simply wouldn't listen. They just kept opening themselves up to whatever the world offered. Foreign idols, idols from Moab, idols from the Ammonites, idols from the Philistines. And they just closed themselves off to God. And because they were closed off to God, verse 12 tells us that they were deprived of his counsel. They were deprived of his wisdom and his insight and all that the word of God offers me and you. And so instead, God gave them over to stubbornness and confusion. They didn't know where they were going. Guys, you seriously need God's guidance. We need God to guide us. If we won't have him, he will allow us to try and make it through life on our own. And some of us have already tried that, and man, it didn't go well. Congratulations to you if you realized that in your youth. Some people are well into their 40s and 50s and 60s and beyond, and they're still thinking, they can make it, they can make it. I know where I'm going, I know what I'm doing. They trust in their own wisdom, they trust in their own counsel, and they are as lost as ever, and probably as time goes along, thinking in their own deception that they're not lost at all. But God's guidance is there for anybody who wants it. It's there for you. It's there for me. But you have to receive it. God doesn't force feed anybody. He tells us to open our mouths wide. He says, I'll fill it if you do. But he's not going to pry your mouth open and make you follow him. It's always your choice. And since they chose to reject God, God didn't spare them of the consequences of that rejection. And I'm telling you, he won't spare you either. You're a Christian? Great. You're at church? That's fine. But whether or not you're allowing God to guide your life, that's another story. That's something that really we can't see so clearly. I can see you sitting in a pew right now, but I don't know whether God's actually guiding your life. You make certain decisions and you insist that those are godly decisions because, you know, you prayed about it, but I don't know whether God answered about it. You're just doing it. And so many people play that game. They go through life doing what they want, and they sanctify it with a prayer. They whitewash it with the name of Christ, and then they go on living for themselves, doing whatever they please, and God has nothing to do with it because they have nothing to do with God. And he will let you. And if you choose to go down that path, God isn't going to spare you of the consequences. And I'll tell you this, religious people are shocked when God actually follows through with the awful things he promised to those who ignore what he said. They're shocked. They can't believe that it's happened to them. They didn't ever think it would happen to them. Certainly God was speaking of other people, bad people, non-Christians in the Bible when he said things like that. But no, all you have to do to find out that this is true is ignore him. Plug your ears to his voice. God's very people in the Bible were eventually destroyed, exiled. They were stunned. And again, none of us are exempt from this. There's no amount of religion that can protect you from God if you ignore him. The church won't protect you either. And again, believe me when I say I've encountered plenty of religious people who were shocked when the church revealed to them God's opinion of them. If you won't listen to God, bad things will happen to you. Very bad things. Just like them, you'll end up stumbling through life, groping about, trying to find your way, growing more stubborn with every step, more embittered the more ground you cover. It's happened to a whole lot of people. In this case, it happened to a whole nation. He's speaking to Israel. Israel. In verse 13, oh, he says that my people would listen to me. You get the idea that God's not being listened to? I mean, he keeps going, oh, that you would listen to me. He says that Israel would walk in my ways. I would soon subdue their enemies, right? If they would listen to me, I would turn my hand against their adversaries. I would protect them. Like, if they would listen to me. If they would listen to me. Because listening to God, paying attention to him, obeying him, safeguards you from the attacks of the enemy. And I'm telling you, the enemy will attack, especially when you start listening to God. The devil is paying attention to who does and who doesn't obey the Lord. Who does and who doesn't hear him when he speaks. Who does and who doesn't show up to where he's being worshipped. Who does and who doesn't care. The devil is watching. John chapter 10 says, the thief's purpose, and that would be the devil, our great enemy, the thief's purpose is to steal and kill and destroy. Jesus says, but my purpose is to give you a rich and satisfying life. I am the good shepherd, he says. I sacrifice my life for the sheep. I'm the one who's going to die. I sacrifice my life for them. My sheep, they listen to my voice. I know them, they follow me. We have a relationship, he says. In 1 Peter, the apostle likens Satan as our adversary who lurks about like a lion. He says the devil is like a prowling lion lurking about for, quote, those whom he might devour. So our enemy is all around us, Satan and his entourage, because the Bible says that we fight against principalities and power. So our primary enemy is spiritual. They're here. Demons go to church. They watch you at home. They have a strategic battle plan, and they've taken out many before you. You are no threat to them. And the devil, as captain of that sick army, is looking to see whom he may devour. And who are they? Those who aren't listening to God. So he's especially paying attention to whether or not you listen to God, whether or not you obey, whether or not you care. You're the first to go. He can see it. Very observant. Watches and waits until you don't care. The only possible reason that any Christian could ever be overcome by our spiritual enemy is if they aren't listening to God. Hearing the Lord and obeying his voice safeguards you from the attacks of the enemy. If you are a Christian, the Holy Spirit lives within you and he communicates with you. The Holy Spirit warns you. I hope you recognize when he warns you. The Holy Spirit guides us. The Bible says the Holy Spirit leads us into all truth. The Holy Spirit delivers us from evil. But God's protection of you depends on your trusting him. God's protection of you depends upon your hearing him and listening to him and obeying him. And if you won't do that, you endanger yourself. You have endangered yourself by ignoring God. And there are some who go so far with this, some within the church that go so far down that path, they actually become God's enemy. They hate him. Mark my words. They hate him. Verse 15 says, the haters of the Lord pretend submission to him. They hate him, but they pretend to love him. They reject him, but they pretend to be loyal. They refuse to obey, but they pretend that they do obey. And the Bible says their fate will endure forever. Let me speak on this for a moment. The haters of the Lord pretend submission. Let me first say, it's amazing to me that people can hate God inwardly, hate him inwardly, and still manage to submit to him outwardly. So just so you're aware of that, it happens. It happens among us in our own fellowship. They will come through from time to time. They submit to him outwardly and hate him inwardly. And there can be no other reason for that than that they're here because they've been sent by our enemy in hopes of destroying God's people. Why would they come to church if they hate the God that's worshiped here? You ever ask yourself that? But they do. Have you ever realized that? Why are they here? To destroy God's people. Because they can't see the invisible God that they hate. And so the next best thing for them is to attack the congregation that they can see. That's you. Okay? It's you. It's you. Do you understand? Old Testament saints apparently were no strangers to these haters. And neither are we here. In the New Testament, Jesus dealt with them. You remember that John the Baptist dealt with them. The Apostle Paul dealt with them. He would deal with people who were enemies of the cross, enemies of God, haters of the Lord. And Paul would actually call them out by name. A few examples here. He writes, Alexander the coppersmith did me much harm. May the Lord repay him according to his works. That's brave, isn't it? Calling people out by name from the pulpit? How does that sit with you? Is that okay? Would that be okay in 2023 for a pastor to call somebody out by name from the pulpit in hopes of warning the congregation against somebody who has, quote, done much harm? How about when he says, Hymenaeus has shipwrecked his own faith? He says, so I handed him over to Satan. Again, using names. He says in another place, Philetus has deviated from the truth, and now he's trying to destroy people's faith. What he's saying is ungodly, and it's spreading like cancer. He's using names. And he goes, so-and-so is doing this. You better be careful. So-and-so has done this. They're harmful. They're evil. They're wicked. Those are just a few examples in Scripture of when it is appropriate to publicly call someone out by name as a warning to God's people, the ones that he cares about, the sheep of his flock. Now, the reason that they want to destroy people's faith is because they don't have faith in Christ themselves. Do you understand that? They want to destroy the faith of those who have it because they know they should, but don't. They stand, John 3:18 says, they stand condemned already. They've received the truth, but they go on deliberately sinning. And now people like that are living with what Hebrews 10:27 says, a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Try living with that on your conscience. Knowing that you hate God, but that God exists and that he will punish those who hate him forever in hell. What are you going to do about it? The only way to console themselves when they're in that condition is by luring others into the same judgment with them to try and appease their guilty conscience. Romans 1:32 says, they know God's justice requires that those who do these things deserve to die, but they do them anyway. Worse yet, they encourage others to do them too. They crave the opportunity to turn sheep away from their shepherd and drag you away from the rest of the flock. That's what wolves do best. And submission, the thing that they pretend, that's the costume they wear to make you think that they're a sheep. Jesus warned us, saying, beware of those who come to you, who seek you out. They come and find you. They text you. They call you. He says, beware of those who wear sheep's clothes. He says inwardly, they're ravenous wolves. Now back to the text in verse 15. I want you to notice that these are haters of the Lord. Notice that the word haters is plural. Please. Haters is plural because they never hate alone. They're not content to hate by themselves. They're always on the hunt, always looking for other people to hate along with them. People like this will scour the church roster looking for easy prey, okay? They're looking to find those who are already halfway there, the ones on the fringe, the ones that they can pick off with greatest of ease to join them in their hatred. Again, they will email you. They will text you to see if you'll take the bait. They want to have private meetings with you. They're trying to con you, to manipulate you. So that's what they do. One by one, they try to make contact, meet with you privately, say things that sound innocent, say things that sound Christian, say things that sound innocent, submissive, and all the rest. But the things they say are intended to separate you from the church leaders especially, and God himself, ultimately. Please pay attention, guys. This is important. You do not have time. You cannot afford to lose what I'm saying here. Please. They're going to plant seeds of skepticism and doubt in you. And then they're going to get you questioning the integrity of the church. John the Baptist likened them to vipers because they're going to try and bite you. That's their strategy. If they can only get their venom into your bloodstream, mission accomplished. You might not die immediately from the bite, but they've weakened you and they will eventually kill you. If you know someone like this, they are not your friend. They are a predator. You hear me? Nod your head if you hear me. Okay, good. And after all of that, sadly, this isn't what God intended for them. It's never what God had intended for them. Nobody forced them to go down that road. Nobody made them hate God, but they chose it. Had they not chosen that path, God had far better things planned for them. They chose hatred, and yet they didn't need to. Look at verse 16. God would have fed them. He would have fed them too. With the finest of wheat. He would have given them honey from the rock. He says, I would have satisfied you. You haters of the Lord, I would have blessed you. I would have cared for you. I would have protected you like a sheep of my own flock. If you would have loved me, but you didn't. In return for my love of you, all I get now is hate. Why? Why is that? How does a person, when God loves a person, how does a person get to a point where they actually hate the God who loves them? By opening their mouths to the world. That's what happens. They opened themselves up to the world and indulged on what this world offers. And they got upset with God and the church for interfering with that. Their carnal mind turned God into an enemy, and now they're opposed to him, they're opposed to God's people, and they're opposed to the church. And so they begin to attack the flock. And God eventually destroyed them. That's what he did in this text. He would have satisfied them had they only trusted him. He would have filled their mouth with good things had they only opened their mouth wide to what he offered, but they chose the world instead. That's how dangerous worldliness is. You think that like really bad sins are really bad sins, like murder and adultery and all that kind of stuff, they're really bad. Worldliness might top them all. You understand that? They chose the world instead, and now they're destined to be punished, cursed, and destroyed. Jeremiah 29:11 is a promise made to all of us. He says, I have a plan for you. They're plans for good, not for disaster. That's my plan. I have a plan to give you a future and a hope. That's my plan for people. That's my plan for people. But that's not going to be everybody's future. Because though I love all people, not all people love me. And I'm not going to bless and care for and count. I can't do that for people who are actively opposed to me and who attack my church. I can't do that. So once again, a warning. So we come together to worship and to celebrate. And God goes, you need to be warned. Like, do you trust God when he says stuff like this, or is this just another sermon? I wonder that for you. I wonder that for you. Every time I stand up here and preach, I say, and God's got to wonder this, is this getting through? Are the warnings falling on deaf ears like they used to in the Old Testament? That would be a bad thing. God would offer you good things if you'll only listen to him. He will give you the guidance that you need and the satisfaction you crave and the opportunities that you could never dream of. Many of us in this room would say amen to that. But you have to open your life to him. You have to open your life up to him all the way. You can't just a little crack, you know, and give the rest to the world. No, open your mouth wide. Open up, he says. Open up. God called his people together to feast. Yeah, to feast. But that wasn't the primary purpose for which God called them together. Like they gathered as a whole congregation to have some good Jewish cuisine, you know, kosher food, whatever they were eating that trumpet of festival, whatever feast it was, you know. That wasn't the primary reason. We had jambalaya downstairs this evening, but I'm telling you, I didn't call you in this evening to have jambalaya. I called you in here to hear the Lord's word. And God called his people together not to feast on the food that was prepared according to their Jewish diet. God called his people to feast on him. That was the feast that we've been called to. He says, eat my flesh. He says, I'm the one that can satisfy you. He said in John chapter 6, eat my flesh, drink my blood. And when he said that, a lot of people got offended. The Bible says that, quote, many of his disciples, nonetheless, turned back and they walked with him no more. That was enough for them. They were offended. They didn't want anything more to do with him. Jesus said things and did things that offended a whole lot of people. And a lot of the people that he offended who were at one time followers of him, who at one time were fed by him, who during the course of his ministry were probably healed by him, blessed by Christ. A lot of those people turned against him, eventually spoke evil of him, and then eventually crucified him. And then Jesus said to you and I that we should expect the same dangers and the same hatred and the same persecution. Is this what you came to hear tonight? Or were you here for jambalaya? Are you still hungry after our meal? God says, open up your mouth and make it wide. I will fill you with great things. The Bible says, take note of those who cause divisions and upset people's faith by teaching things contrary to what you've been taught. Such people are not serving Christ our Lord. They are serving their own personal interests. By smooth talk and glowing words, they deceive innocent people. Stay away from them.